The angel who was speaking with me then returned and roused me as one awakened out of sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I replied, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top. The lampstand also has seven lamps at the top, with seven spouts for each of the lamps. There are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Then I asked the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my lord?" "Don't you know what they are?" replied the angel who was speaking with me. I said, "No, my lord." So he answered me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring out the capstone, accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. For who despises the day of small things? These seven eyes of the Lord, which scan throughout the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the ceremonial stone in Zerubbabel's hand." I asked him, "What are the two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" And I questioned him further, "What are the two streams of the olive trees from which the golden oil is pouring through the two golden conduits?" Then he inquired of me, "Don't you know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. "These are the two anointed ones," he said, "who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask now that you would lift our eyes above, that we may meditate on your invincible power by your Spirit, by which you can overcome all the hindrances of this world, including our sin and our blindness. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, we would receive your grace, that we would persevere in confident hope, that every one of us may devote to you our labors until the end, and never faint in the work of promoting the spiritual building of your church, until at last we ourselves are gathered to offer to you our eternal sacrifice of praise and triumphant thanksgiving on seeing perfected what at this day is only weakly begun. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you deal with discouragement? How do you keep going when there is little to show for your labors? It's easy to preach if thousands flock to hear your messages, every word. It's easy to counsel people whose lives are swiftly healed by your wisdom. Easy to lead when others are eager to follow. But how do you cope when the reality is the reverse? And it seems that all of your efforts go for nothing. What if you are called to be part of the church in a day of small things, when mighty acts of God seem in short supply? There is a great temptation to trust more fervently in human might and skill, or to despair altogether of ever seeing anything significant happening. We see this even in our passage this morning. The joy and the optimism that surrounded Israel's release from captivity in Babylon soon faded as the disappointing realities of life settled in. Israel had passed through God's judgment. They'd returned to the promised land, but now there were only a tiny remnant. Their national autonomy was gone, the temple lacked its former glory, and Zerubbabel, the son of David, was not a king, but a governor, serving under the lordship of the Persian Empire. Many in the community regarded their day as a day of small things, and their efforts in obedience to be of little significance. So doubt, complacency, resignation took root in the hearts of God's people. But the Lord had a word of hope and encouragement for his people. By his grace, the Lord would supply Zerubbabel with the power of his Spirit to ensure the temple's completion and overcome all of the obstacles that would threaten the work. And so this vision contains an important message for the community. They must not despise the day of small things, for the kingdom of God is an overwhelmingly great reality, and participation in it by obedient service to God is always the most wonderful privilege. This vision not only reminded them of the immense significance of what they were called to do, but of the great resources that enabled them to do it. Yet leaders raised up and empowered by God, the grace of God supplied to them by his servants, and above all, God's personal presence among them by his Spirit. It's God who had called them to rebuild the temple, which surely sustained them to the end. He would keep the lampstand burning. Brothers and sisters, the same vision that fires the book of Zechariah ought to fire our lives as well. In many ways, nothing has changed. We who recognize God as keen are still a minority. We live out our lives in a world that, for the most part, does not recognize God as keen. Progress in the work of the kingdom is often slow, discouraging, beset with difficulties and opposition. In a world where we often seem powerless, we need again and again to have our vision of God enlarged and to be reminded that it is not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit that his work is done and God's kingdom purposes are advanced. So the big idea that I want us to believe today is this: press on in the work of building God's beautiful temple, because God will supply everything we need by his Spirit. But how would Zechariah encourage us to press on in the work? What does it mean to build God's temple? That's what I want us to see this morning. So if you're not there already, turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 4, and I want us to see four encouragements for God's discouraged people. Four encouragements for God's discouraged people. First, recognize the splendor of God's sanctuary. Second, receive the supply of God's servants. Third, rely on the strength of God's Spirit. And fourth, rejoice in the significance of God's small things. Now, the structure of this passage is like a sandwich. There are two parts of the vision. You have the golden lampstand in verses 1 through 5, and the two olive trees and branches in verses 11 through 14. And then there are two words from the Lord in the middle, right? There's the word to Zerubbabel in verses 6 through 7, and then there's the word to Zechariah in verses 8 through 10. So we're going to consider the two pieces of bread first, and then we'll look at the two pieces of meat in the middle. And the first encouragement that I want us to consider together is to recognize the splendor of God's sanctuary. Recognize the splendor of God's sanctuary. Look at verse 1 again. The angel who was speaking with me then returned and roused me as one awakened out of sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I replied, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top. The lampstand also has seven lamps at the top with seven spouts for each of the lamps. There are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Then I asked the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my lord?" "Don't you know what they are?" replied the angel who was speaking with me. I said, "No, my lord." So it's the middle of the night, on February 15th, 519 BC, in the middle of the ruined city of Jerusalem. God's people have returned from exile in Babylon, and they've begun to rebuild. But if you recall, the work on the temple had stalled completely and had remained unfinished for 17 years since the foundation stones were laid. Zechariah has been sent to minister to the returned exiles as they resume the reconstruction project. And the Lord is giving him a series of eight dramatic visions, one after another throughout the night, each designed to encourage the people to persevere in the work. And so far, four of these night visions have passed. We've looked at those the past few weeks. And as we turn now to the fifth vision, the second half, we find the prophet in something of a stupor. Look at verse 1 again. The angel who was speaking with me then returned and roused me as one awakened out of sleep. The simile here tells us Zechariah wasn't actually sleeping, but you know, he was in that half-conscious fuzziness that we battle when sleep has eluded us. And so the angel has to rouse him to get him focused for round 5. And now the angel, perhaps to keep Zechariah alert, engages his senses with a question. He asks in verse 2, "What do you see?" And Zechariah describes his vision. There's a golden lampstand with a wide bowl fixed at the top of the central stand, and there are seven smaller lamps fixed to the rim of that larger bowl. And each of these has seven lips into which the wick would be placed so that when lit, this lampstand would have 49 flames. Seven lamps with seven wicks on each lamp, all of them burning brightly. And beside the lamp, feeding it with a constant supply of oil, are these two olive trees, one on each side. And this they do, as verse 12 explains, by means of two golden pipes, giving a steady flow of oil to keep the lamps burning. Now, it would have been a beautiful, if rather mysterious, image, and Zechariah finds it quite impenetrable, at least at first. And so he asks in verse 4, "What are these, my Lord?" And that's encouraging, isn't it, right? When even the prophet struggles to understand what's in front of him. There are times, let's be honest, when the scriptures are hard to understand and we don't get it. Zechariah certainly feels that way about this fifth vision. And as I studied it, I felt that way too. Right? What are these, my Lord? What does this mean? That's a great question to ask the Lord when you're reading the Bible. And it's a question Zechariah asks again in verse 11 and again in verse 12. Right? He presses for an explanation. And just as an aside, I do think we ought to be encouraged by that. Not just that Zechariah didn't understand, but that he wasn't willing to settle for a lack of understanding. He persists in seeking clarity, keeps asking the Lord, what does this mean? God's word is difficult sometimes, but we ought to learn from Zechariah's example to keep pursuing a deeper understanding. Solomon exhorted his son in Proverbs 2, "If you call out to insight and lift your voice to understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Paul told Timothy, "Consider, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So develop the mindset that when you come to a difficult passage, you find in it an invitation to do the hard work of digging for diamonds. Press on. Pray for illumination. You will find, as Zechariah found here, precious truth to feed your faith. Well, the angel responds to Zechariah with a mild rebuke, actually. "Do you not know what they are?" Apparently, Zechariah should have known something of their significance. Right? The lampstand should have brought to mind a seven-branched menorah placed in the tabernacle under Moses, or the seven golden lampstands Solomon installed in the first temple. And here Zechariah sees another golden lampstand once again in the context of the temple. And so the immediate significance here is that the temple will be rebuilt. After all, what good is a lampstand without a temple? We have here a synecdoche, a part representing the whole. So by showing him the golden lampstand, God is also promising the temple to house it. And as we'll see in a moment, Zerubbabel's hands will complete the project. God's power by his spirit will guarantee it. And this should encourage the Jews to press on in the work. But did you notice something different about this lampstand? Zechariah's lampstand doesn't look like the seven-branched menorah that stood in the original tabernacle and in the temple. And in fact, the precise configuration of this has been debated by scholars with very little consensus. What did it look like? Well, that very well may be the point. Right, there's a dissonance here. This is not simply a return to the old lampstand. But this lampstand is larger and grander and brighter, right? 49 flames burn around it, and it never runs out of oil. It's a super menorah. The heavenly vision far surpasses the earthly lampstands that once adorned the now desolate temple. Now, how would this encourage God's people? They are faced with the rubble of a broken-down temple in the midst of a ruined city. They are a tiny remnant of a once large and prosperous people. No longer an independent country, they now existed at the whim of the pagan emperor Darius. Their homeland had been reduced to the burned-over Babylonian province of Judah. They were not an impressive sight. In fact, they were a wretched, poor, embattled, beleaguered minority, surrounded by people who wanted nothing so much as their utter failure and defeat. The golden lampstands that once stood in the temple were long gone, and it might have been tempting to think that just like those lampstands, the beauty of God's covenant people had been lost forever. And all that was left was this burned out, ruined shell. But Zechariah's vision shows us God's people as they really are. And not just as they appear in human estimation. Right? If chapter 3 drew back the veil on the reality of the satanic opposition to God's people, here in chapter 4, the veil is drawn back once more. Only now, to show God's perspective on those same struggling, weak people. The temple lampstands were gone. The city was destroyed. The people were destitute and despised. But there is a lampstand still burning in heaven that has never been and can never be removed. The previous lamps pale before the splendor of this lampstand. The people of God, as God himself views them, are unassailably beautiful and precious, untouched by the alterations of their outward circumstances, and they shine with a radiance that is not their own. Notice, the angel doesn't actually answer Zechariah's first request for an explanation until the second half of verse 10. Zechariah had asked, "What are these?" And eventually the angel explains, "These seven eyes of the Lord, which scan throughout the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the ceremonial stone in Zerubbabel's hand." So God is not merely watching from his temple. He is watching over his people for their good in response to their faithfulness to him. And this temple would serve as the foundation for a new and renewed relationship of blessing for God's people. And so the seven lamps atop the rim of the central bowl in this lampstand, each of them burning with seven wicks, are symbolic of the presence of God burning by the oil of the Spirit of God in the midst of the people of God. Here we are being shown what Barry Webb has called a community, a light with the presence of the all-seeking, all-knowing God who dwells in their midst. Friends, isn't that beautiful? Other scriptures tell us more about the lampstand's significance. Isaiah 42:6 tells us Israel was to be a light to the nations. And Jesus takes up that phrase in Matthew 5, verse 14, and also borrows the image of the lampstand. Here in Zechariah 4, it says now of his disciples that we are to be like lamps on a stand, a light of the world. And then in Revelation chapter 1, the apostle John sees seven golden lampstands, which represent the seven churches addressed in the seven letters. And in the midst of the lampstands, he sees one like a son of man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. Right? Signifying that the Lord Jesus himself walks among his people. He's with them, as he promised. This is the truth about God's church. This is God's description of us, of you, believer in Jesus. You are a light with the presence of the all-seeing, all-knowing God, beautified by his own presence, by his Spirit. In fact, as we read the New Testament, we see first and foremost that Jesus himself is the temple and the light. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When the Jews asked him for a sign, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Again, Jesus proclaimed of himself, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, Jesus is building a new temple with a new lampstand. He's building his church, and his church is beautiful. 1 Peter 2:4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'" Brick by brick, stone by stone, Christ is building a beautiful sanctuary for his Father's glory. And we Christians are that temple, that spiritual house. Even though now rejected by the world, we are chosen and precious in God's sight. Ephesians 5, using the metaphor of a bride, it says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." When you look at the church, locally, nationally, even globally, what do you see? I was confessing to my wife recently, I've become so critical. It's my bent to spot blemishes. I so easily see what's wrong with the Church of the Living God. I see her sins more clearly than I see her sanctification or her Savior. But Christ sees something else. He sees her sins, but he also sees his chosen and precious bride for whom he died. And he sees what she will become when he's done building. He sees the finished project, holy and without blemish, perfectly beautiful, full of splendor. On that final day, the Lord will say, "My, look at my church." Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see what you see. Zechariah 4 calls us to recognize the true beauty of God's people, a beauty that is not apparent to the naked eye. The golden lampstands that once stood in the temple may well be long gone. The temple tore down. The outward trappings of glory may fade or be taken from us. But if we are Christians, our beauty stands untouched before God. There is a lampstand set before his throne that is a light, and it is beautified by his own presence. Zechariah's vision of a golden lampstand, like no other, corrects our own vision. Brothers and sisters, recognize the splendor of God's sanctuary, which is Christ himself and his people, the church. And let that glorious vision encourage you to press on in the work that God has given you. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Second encouragement, receive the supply of God's servants. The other feature of this mysterious vision has to do with those two olive trees standing on both sides of the lampstand. So if the lampstand symbolizes the temple, which in the fullness of Revelation is God's people, ablaze with the presence of God, what do the two trees mean? That's the question Zechariah twice asked the angel in verses 11 and 12. What are the two olive trees? What are the two streams of the olive trees? And the angel finally says in verse 14, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So the two trees stand for two servants who have a prominent role in sustaining the lampstands, the community. They are olive trees who supply oil to the lampstands. Now, the identity of these two anointed ones is debated. There's basically three main views, right? You have the traditional view is that they represent Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua, the high priest, had been anointed to serve in his role as priest and spiritual leader of the community. We saw him in chapter 3. And Zerubbabel, grandson of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, heir of the throne of David, he's here in chapter 4. And so on this reading, on either side of the lampstand, you have a priest and you have a king, and they stand there supplying the sustaining oil of the Holy Spirit. Others have suggested these are not two anointed ones, but two anointers. You might even have a footnote that might say something like sons of new oil. And so therefore the two servants are not a priest and a king, but actually two prophets. Perhaps they represent Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets who were ministering at this time. Prophets were the ones who were said to stand in the council of the Lord. Furthermore, in Revelation 11, we see this imagery repeated, and the two servants are explicitly identified there as prophets. "I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Right? So on this reading, it's the prophetic word that continuously supplies the oil that keeps the lamps burning. Still others have suggested that these are simply two angelic servants who act as God's agents in supplying unlimited divine assistance to the restored temple. So which view is it? I don't know. I think there's good arguments for each of those. But actually, you know, we don't need to know their identity, because what's important is their function. Whoever the two servants are, these two men are God's appointed means for sustaining the lampstands, God's people. The Lord has not deserted his people to their own resources. Instead, he's provided his servants so that by them, his people might continue to shine as a lamp on a stand, the light of the world. The Lord's favor toward his people is eternal and his blessing inexhaustible. God's supply will never run dry, so God's people will never burn out. Brothers and sisters, we do not have the power within ourselves to keep ourselves shining. Psalm 22:29 says, "None can keep alive his own soul." If it were left to us, we would burn out. The oil would run dry. We would fall away from the faith. Our wicks would break. Our lights would be snuffed out. And we would be cast into the outer darkness. We depend upon the Lord for every breath and to supply and sustain our faith until the end. David says in Psalm 18, verse 28, "Lord, you light my lamp. My God illuminates my darkness." Calvin comments, "It could not possibly be that the grace of God should ever fail to preserve his church. As God possesses all abundance and bids his grace so to flow, as that its abundance should never be diminished." And so we ought to receive, day by day, God's supply of grace provided to us. Are you availing yourself of God's appointed means of grace? Are you abiding in the word and prayer and the fellowship and oversight of your local church? These means of grace, when flowing through the channel of faith, link us to God's endless flowing supply of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is ultimately Jesus in the end. John 1, the true light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. It's Jesus who sustains his church with a never-ceasing supply of the Spirit so that its beauty shines forth. The church's beauty is untouched by the rubble of its earthly trials because Christ sustains it. Just as the lampstand depended upon the oil that those two trees supplied, so too we depend on the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ alone can give us, since he gives the Spirit without measure. Third, that brings us to the third encouragement. We are to recognize the splendor of God's sanctuary. We are to receive the supply of God's servants. And thirdly, we are to rely on the strength of God's Spirit. Rely on the strength of God's Spirit. You know, that beautiful picture of oil flowing unceasingly to the lampstand is meant to teach Zerubbabel an important lesson. Look at verses 6 and 7. "So he answered me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by strength or by might, but by my Spirit,' says the Lord of armies. 'What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring out the capstone accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Now, the book of Ezra gives us the historical narrative that complements this prophecy of Zechariah. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8 tells us, "Zerubbabel himself led the people to lay the foundation stone in the temple, though 17 years before his own hands worked on it." But then in Ezra 4, soon after the work began, Israel's enemies sought to discourage them, made them afraid to continue, bribed their leaders, even wrote petitions to the emperor to cause the work to stop. And for those 17 years, that campaign was extremely effective, and it looked like the work would never be completed. But it would, but not by strength and not by might, but by the power of God's Spirit and by no other means. God's Spirit empowers the work. The mountain of opposition that confronted Zerubbabel, that great mountain of worldly hatred, spiritual warfare, that mountain that's promised here will be laid low. God's might, not man's, is sufficient to overcome even the greatest obstacles. And Zerubbabel himself will place the final stone on the pinnacle of the temple while all the people celebrate, shouting significantly, "Grace, grace, may the Lord bless this building." It is grace that lays the stone and grace that finishes the work. The hands that laid the foundation will complete the rebuilding work, but they will do so by grace, by the Spirit's enabling, and by no other means. So you see, it's really God who is building a temple for himself in the world. And throughout the scriptures, God has done that by two great means. He's done that by his Spirit, and he's done it by his king. There was that very first temple, right? The temple at creation, which God made by his Spirit. And there he set our first father, Adam, in the sanctuary of the garden. You remember the Genesis account. They were to meet with him and commune with him there. Then in Exodus 31, when it came time to build the tabernacle, according to the regulations given to Moses, God filled Bezalel with the Holy Spirit, endowing him with the ability and the intelligence and the knowledge and the craftsmanship to complete the work, to build the tent that would be the site for God's communion with his people. And when the Jerusalem temple was built, God's king, David, filled with the Spirit, developed the plan. His son, Solomon, carried it out. And so now here also Zerubbabel is to rebuild the temple according to that same pattern established by his forefathers in the power of the Spirit as God's ruler. And as he does so, Zerubbabel, like Adam and Bezalel and David and Solomon before him, is a type, a prefiguring of the final great king, endowed by the Spirit without measure, who would build for himself the true temple, the final temple in which God will dwell forever. Not a temple of bricks and mortar, but the ultimate dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Sinners, saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, built as living stones into fellowship with Jesus, the chief cornerstone. What does this mean for us today? We should take up the motto of verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Write that over every sermon, every worship service, every Sunday school lesson, every evangelistic conversation, every prayer meeting, every quiet time, every parental instruction, every difficult confrontation, every counseling session, every hospital visit, every funeral message. I can do nothing apart from God. Take up this motto, remind yourself regularly. It is never by human might, nor by human strength, that God's cause makes progress in the world. It is never by our ingenuity or skill, by our brawn or brains, that sinners are saved or saints sustained. It is always and only by his Spirit. If there is one desperate, an urgent need for the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, it is surely a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God upon his people. How we need the reviving ministry of the Holy Spirit if the gospel is to see days of power and influence in our land, in our churches, and in our homes. That ought to be the great burden of our prayers for our church's ministry. Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit on the preaching of the word and the faithful witness of your people. Rend the heavens and come down in a new torrent, a fresh effusion of the Spirit of holiness and grace. How we need the Spirit to do anything of lasting value. Our feeble efforts can avail nothing unless the Holy Spirit blesses us with his omnipotent and power. And so we sing that old hymn, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So brethren, pray, and holy blessings will be showered all around. To paraphrase A.C. Dixon, when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon God's Spirit, we get what God can do. In ourselves, we are helpless, but Christ has sent a helper. That's one of the great lessons of this text. But there's another lesson here. It's easy to misunderstand God's words to Zerubbabel as being a general promise to all believers that God will overcome any and every obstacle we face in this life. However, Zerubbabel serves Israel as a foreshadow of the faithful king who will obey God perfectly. This one greater than Zerubbabel has come in the fullness of the Spirit, and the mountain of this world's hostility that seemed to engulf him, even to snuff him out at Calvary, was in fact utterly laid low by him. He triumphed over them. And now, by the Spirit, he is building for himself a temple as he gathers from every nation a people to himself. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of this spiritual house. And because of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is now building his church in such a way that the gates of hell are not and will not and cannot prevail against it. That's the message to Zerubbabel, ultimately, and for us today. Rely on the strength of God's Spirit as you join Jesus in his work of building God's temple for his glory. Friends, maybe you're here this morning and you've been relying on your own might. You're trusting in your own power. You believe your own works and your efforts will be acceptable to God on the day of judgment. And friend, the world may say your problems are fundamentally external. Right? They're out there. They're outside of you. And the solution is internal. You got to look within. Believe in yourself. But the Bible says that our problems are fundamentally internal. We are sinners in rebellion against God, who deserve his just punishment of death and eternal separation in hell. But here's the good news. God in his mercy has provided for us an external solution. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on our humanity. He perfectly obeyed God's law, which we have all disobeyed. He died on the cross for our sins as our substitute, the just for the unjust. Then he rose from the dead on the third day, and ascended into heaven as Lord of all. And now he commands everyone everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins, to trust in him alone for forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. And he's promised to give his Holy Spirit as a pledge of our final salvation to all who do turn and trust in his Son. And so, friend, I urge you, turn today from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today can be the day of your salvation. Perhaps you're here and you feel insignificant. That you don't matter. You don't understand who you are. Maybe you've been wasting your life or not making the impact that God designed for you. We want to help you find meaning in your life as one wondrously made in God's image, to make an eternal difference so that you can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, the gospel provides us with the cure, but it also gives us a cause. It alone offers the pardon and the purpose that we need in the person of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the final encouragement. Rejoice in the significance of God's small things. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. For who despises the day of small things? These seven eyes of the Lord, which scan throughout the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the ceremonial stone in Zerubbabel's hand. Three observations I want us to see in this final encouragement. First, God's grace spurs us to action. The statement, his hands will complete it, indicates that whatever is meant in verse 6, by this temple being built by the Spirit of God, it does not mean that Zerubbabel will be a passive observer. Right? This is a temple that will be built by means of human hands. And so it is with God's new covenant temple. Ephesians 2 says, in him you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Right? We're being built together. We build one another up. And yet, it's by the Spirit. Right? That's how the Christian life works, both individually and corporately. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. We work because God works in us. God's grace in us spurs us to active participation in his kingdom purposes. Second observation, God's goal is the knowledge of him, right? The Lord promises Zechariah that Zerubbabel's hands will complete the temple. There's no question of the building program being halted halfway. And that's true for us as believers. He has begun a good work in our hearts, and he will certainly bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. That day of great things when Christ returns. God is faithful and will finish what he started in us. And note that the Lord links the completion with a confirmation. that you there, then you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. That's a plural, you all. When they see the finished temple, they'll know Zechariah is a true prophet and that the Lord sent him. And therefore, the Lord himself is totally true and trustworthy. And God's goal is for his people to know him and trust his word spoken by his prophets, which we have now in his word. So know the Lord. Third, God's glory days are yet to come. Hear the challenge and the promise of verse 10. For who despises the day of small things? These seven eyes of the Lord, which scan throughout the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the ceremonial stone in Zerubbabel's hand. The constant challenge for God's people in every age is to evaluate reality according to God's standards rather than the world's. In Zechariah's day, many in the community had a difficult time seeing how their little temple in a backwater town could possibly be used by God to bring salvation to the world. The walls of Jerusalem were still in ruins. The temple itself was small and unimpressive. It didn't even measure up to what had been there in the past, let alone what had been envisioned for the future. All right, Zechariah's colleague, Haggai, in Haggai 2, verse 3, delivers God's message to the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? According to Ezra 3, verse 12, when the foundation of this second temple was being laid, some of the very old people who could remember the first one, which Solomon had built, they wept when they realized how small this one was going to be in comparison to it. As Zechariah himself put it, it was a day of small things. The historical realities Zechariah faced makes his rhetoric here seem embarrassingly extravagant. Could such things be regarded by any level-headed person as fulfillments of God's promises? Did Zechariah get carried away? And like many false prophets and preachers before and since, lead his hearers on by filling them with false hopes, blowing bubbles that were sure to burst sooner or later? Like those in Zechariah's day, we might be tempted to dismiss the small things, to presume that God only works through the big and the flashy, the important and the impressive, the notable and the noteworthy. We are just as likely to overlook what at first glance seems insignificant, assuming it can't make much of a difference in the world. You older saints, you might be particularly tempted to think about the glory days as in the past. Do you remember seasons of remarkable spiritual power? Particular sermons where God himself seemed to stand forth in might and grace to do a mighty work of God among us? Perhaps you feel those days are long gone. These are the days of small things. How easy it is to despise the days in which we live, to dismiss them as nothing compared to the way things used to be, and even be tempted to live in the past. Oh, but not so fast. Not so fast, Zechariah would say to us. Do you see the promise in verse 10? Zerubbabel is going to stand forth with the ceremonial stone, the final stone in his hand. And the work will finally be done. The project will at last be complete. And your joy at the glory of the consummated work will obliterate your sorrow at the memory of glory days long gone. You see, the rebuilding in Zechariah's day was not just preparation for the kingdom of God. It was an actual participation in it. Zechariah understood that in these apparently small and insignificant events, the kingdom of God was breaking into this world. And this is why the powerful symbolic language of Zechariah's visions was justified. It was not a flight from reality, but a way of investing the here and now with its true significance in the light of the coming of God's kingdom. Of course, the full manifestation of that kingdom is still future for us, as it was for them. There is a very definite not yet aspect that awaits. Its coming is what we pray for every day. Thy kingdom come, Lord. But this aspect of Zechariah's message is still true and mightily encouraging. In a nutshell, it is this. Don't despise the day of small things, because the kingdom of God is a big thing, and nothing associated with it can ever be insignificant. To be caught up in its coming, to be doing the work that the King has given us here and now, however mundane that work might be, that's an awesome privilege. Small beginnings lead to great endings when they're done through faith in God. After all, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. Our lives are full of opportunities to follow Jesus in the small ways, praying in our closets, offering someone a ride to church, serving in the nursery, visiting a shut-in, writing a note to someone who is depressed, bringing a meal to someone who is sick, inviting a college student to share a holiday in your home, visiting the hospitalized, serving at a crisis pregnancy center, caring for our families in what can seem like monotonous daily tasks like changing diapers or folding laundry, or having a simple conversation about the Lord with a neighbor or a coworker. All those may seem small, unless we remember that we have a God who works not by strength, nor by might, but by his Spirit. We have a God of lampstands and olive trees. We have a God of mangers and crosses. We have a God of the small things. Brothers and sisters, the point is this: the glory days are yet to come. The glory days are yet to come. Do you believe that? Don't let the way things are kill your faith or cripple your labors. The way things are is not the way things shall always be. The best is yet to come. The one Zerubbabel points us to is going to step forward one day and lay the final stone on his beautiful church. And every eye will see him, and the race will be finished, and the work will be done. Christ will finish what he started in your heart and in his church, and we will see what John saw in Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them." Here's the finished work, the completed temple. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Jesus is building his temple, and he will finish the work. The glory days have not passed. The best is yet to come. Don't despise the day of small things. Because when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. So press on in the work of the gospel. Believe in God. Trust his promises. Don't grow weary in well-doing, but press on in faith. The glory days are yet to come. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, how we adore you for your precious promises. Forgive us for often looking over our shoulder at the days that have gone by, and even for despising the day of small things in which we live. How easily discouraged we are. Teach us instead not to lose sight of that Christian hope. When the trumpets shall sound, and the skies will split, and the King of Kings shall step forth in glory, and the work will at last be finished, and our joy will be everlasting and complete. with our eyes filled with that glorious vision, help us to press on in building our Master's beautiful church by the power of your indwelling Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.